Again, I know I have been out of the pulpit on a number of occasions. Last week I was down in Arkansas. Beck and I were speaking at a retreat and we had a great time, but honestly, every time I'm at another church, I honestly would rather be here. So this is where I belong. I love preaching to my Flint Hills family. Speaking of which, a couple quick highlights. We are having fellowship meals, and the way fellowship meals work is you and two other families, or not necessarily families, singles, married couples, whoever, you get together three times over a period of 3 months, and the goal is to really help forge and foster relationships. So if you are kind of new to our church, looking to make some connections, I want to encourage you to sign up for those. Secondly, we are having what we call the annual report, and what the annual report is this is a time where we give you a little bit of an update of the church, but tonight we're going to signal where we want to go. We're going to signal some vision. There are two major proposals that we'll be making tonight, and you're probably wondering what they are, and I'm not going to tell you. If you want to know what they are, you can show up at 5:30 and you will be rewarded with dinner. But honestly, whether you're a member of our church or not a member of our church, this is a chance to see where the elders want to take the church, where we think God is leading us. And so if you don't have plans, check it out. If you're still in the process of checking out our church, what a great chance to get to know us even better, right? So that'll be tonight. So be in prayer for that. Pray for the presentation, pray for our hearts, and we'll see what the Lord does. So let me pray, and then we'll start our message. Father, I love being here. I love being with my church family. I love the passage that you have given us. And Father, I pray that this message will really serve us well as we see the true nature of profitable religion. Father, I pray that we will have a high view of you, Lord, that you will be exalted as supreme. Lord, that if paradigms need to be shifted about how we view you, that will be very clear. Lord, minister to us greatly. Holy Spirit, be active, abide in us. Help me to speak and help us to listen. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the title of this message is Profitable Religion. And when you hear the term profitable religion, you might think about something known as the prosperity gospel. Have you guys ever heard of the prosperity gospel? It is this idea that God wants you to live the abundant life. If you ever watch TBN or some of those other television stations, this is often promoted. If you name it, you can claim it. It is also called health and wealth. It's given to Christians with the right kind of faith. And so, if you pray hard enough, if you have enough faith, God will take that $100 bill that you put into the offering and multiply it tenfold. If you have enough faith, God will cure you for cancer. If you have enough faith and think in the right way, you'll get that promotion because God wants to bless his people. And this is not an obscure movement. In fact, it is estimated that 17% of all American Christians openly identify with this movement. Every Sunday, millions of people fill these prosperity-oriented mega churches. In the developing world, this is huge. Now, there is an obvious appeal to this. If you are a pastor, you can wear a Rolex, you can drive a Bentley, you can live in a nice house, and people won't look askance at you. Do you know why? I'm clearly a man of faith, and God has decided to bless me because I have such faith. That's one appeal. You can justify a materialistic lifestyle in the name of faith. You somehow have earned it. But the second one is this, it simplifies life. You have this whole idea of karma, right? You do good things, you get good things. You do bad things, you get bad things. If you do good things, if you have faith, if you're a righteous person, God's going to bless you. And what about those people who are not blessed? Well, clearly they didn't have enough faith. And thus, God is almost reduced to a vending machine. You put in the right tokens, you get the right result. If you want a Coke, put it in, push the button, automatic, every time you'll get your desired result. Now, does God work that way? We're going to see a passage that really challenges this notion of a predictable God who can be used for for-profit purposes. In 13, we read, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Now, in the context, Solomon is talking about how death sobers us. It points to this greater wisdom, and wisdom is a blessing. You can harness it for good. But sometimes you can take this wisdom and kind of make life predictable. If you do this, you will get this result. If you pray Y, you can expect X. But God is not a vending machine. There is no guarantee that if you give him $100, you'll get a $1,000 check in the mail next week. You see, the idea of approaching God as a vending machine really makes God less than God. It's actually a very pagan practice. Now, in the context that Solomon wrote this, there was this idea that if you are some poor farmer and you need rain, you pray to Baal, the sky god. And so the farmer would go up to Baal, and Baal would be an actual statue on this podium right here. And the idea is that Baal is in heaven, but he kind of has this direct line to this statue. And Baal has the power to bring rain, but there's something that Baal needs. Baal needs his worshipers to feed him. And so you give some fruit and some food. You put it in front of Baal. And Baal eats of this food. He is somehow nourished by it, and he owes you one. He's now obligated to grant your wishes. And so Baal, in response to your sacrifice, in response to his gratitude for eating of the food that you gave him, will bring forth rain and bless you. When you believe in a God that will prosper you in response to what you do, you really make him less than God. And frankly, and as we will see, such a God is not worthy of being worshipped. A profitable religion is one that worships the true God, that understands that we don't bend God's will to ours, we bend our will to God's. And in this passage, we see a high view of God. God is not someone to be manipulated. God is not someone that can be controlled. God is a living being who acts and moves as he pleases. And to understand this and to embrace this means you will have a profitable religion that will produce eternal life. Now, to move towards this, we see that you must see God as sovereign. You must reject the illusion of self-sovereignty. And you must fear the sovereign. You must have a high view of God. You approach him on his terms and not your own, which is a very different way from the prosperity gospel, agreed? So let's look at the first point. You must see God as sovereign. And by sovereign, he can do whatever he wants when he wants to. No one tells God what to do. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Solomon invites us to consider the works of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? If you're building a log cabin and you want to have very straight logs and you see a twisted branch of an oak tree, can you just grab one end and just kind of neaten it up? I mean, that's the analogy that he's using. It is impossible for anyone to do, with the exception of God. God can do anything that he wants to do. And then verse 14, we also read, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Now notice that last part. Sometimes life is unpredictable so that you don't know what's going to happen. God is not a weather forecast. He's not somebody where you can predict what he is going to do. And he's not obligated to share that information with us. We read in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So the ways, means, and motives of God are outside of our comprehension. You can't predict God. God is not obligated to tell you any of these things. We read again, verse 14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Is your bank account full? Is your job stable? Is your health sublime? Hey, rejoice. God gave that to you. But when your health is taken away, when your company that you're working for is hemorrhaging money, when another bill comes in, you have to pay unforeseen auto expenses, that's from God as well. He has made one as well as the other. He is sovereign over all these things. Do we understand it? No, but God does. Does God have to share it with us? Can we obligate God? You must explain your actions to me. Now. God's saying, excuse me? And who are you? You see, we can't demand that God acts. We can't obligate him to act a certain way. God is in heaven, you are on earth. We have to accept that. God's sovereignty means that he is in control and you are not. Therefore, you must reject the illusion of self-sovereignty. I mean, our natural tendency in life, hear me out, is to try to control outcomes. I mean, think about when you're anxious. You're not sure if something's going to happen. Or think about somebody who you know is anxious. I'm sorry if you're an anxious person, okay? But isn't it true that the most controlling people out there are the most anxious? I know that when I'm scared, when I'm anxious, man, I take matters into my own hands. I need to bend these things to make sure I get the desired outcome, because I know what's best for me. And a lot of times we look at scriptures and we try to use these scriptures and these theological truths to give us some assurance that things will turn out exactly the way we want it to be. And so people will look at the Proverbs, and instead of seeing them as observations, which is what they are, sanctified observations on life, people look at them as promises. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Okay, if I raise my son right, he's going to grow up to become a righteous man. I just have to do it right. Proverbs 3:1-2, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." Okay, if I keep his commandments, keep my nose clean, God will give me a long and healthy life. Proverbs 13:4, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." If I work hard, if I keep my nose clean and do all these things, I will never lack anything. But Solomon, who wrote these promises, kind of throws a wrench into this way of looking at them in verse 15. Ecclesiastes 7:15. "In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." What? You mean righteous people die early? I'll give you one example. Jesus. Right? Jesus died in his mid-30s. No one more righteous. And you think, well, that's cheating, Pastor Dave. Jesus gave up his life. We have Job. I mean, compare somebody like Job, who was seen as a very righteous man. God says he's a righteous man, and then somebody like Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin, I mean, you get to know the guy, and it's like, oh, wicked man. Killed anyone who got into his way. Responsible for the death of millions. But he died of natural causes in his 70s. But then you have a righteous man like Job. How do you explain Joseph Stalin prospers, Job suffers? Well, that was something that Job's friends had a real hard time with. As you know, Job was declared a righteous man, and Satan says, you know what, God? He's only righteous because you give him all these good blessings. Take away his wealth. Take away his family. Afflict his soul with his body with the soul-crushing sickness, and we'll see how righteous he is. And so God said, go ahead. Satan kills his family, murders his children. Satan robs him of all wealth. And if that's not enough, he is afflicted with a painful disease. And so his friends are looking at him. They are very wise. They're quiet for the first 7 days or so. And then they open their mouths. And this is some of the counsel that they give. Eliphaz says in Job 4, 7 through 9, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Job, clearly you've done something. In Job 8:20, Bildad says, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. Elihu in Job 34, 11 through 12 says, for according to the work of a man, he will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. And then Job 36, 6 through 7, he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with the kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. So God's a vending machine. You do good, God will give you blessings. You do bad, well, God will give you pain. Job, you're in pain. Fess up. Now, I don't know what went into the hearts of Job's counselors, but I would imagine that what they saw with Job terrified them. Here was a man who's suffering. How do I know that I won't be afflicted in the same manner and kind? How do I know that this won't happen to me? I know. Job must have some secret sin that he never fessed up to. Because we all know that God will not afflict the righteous. If I'm righteous, God won't afflict me. I mean, isn't that prosperity theology in some form? We believe that we can mitigate these bad, destructive circumstances by appeasing God. If we give him good things, he will return the favor. But do you know what? God is, God's not a vending machine. He's not an automaton. He is not, religion is not some sort of magic. And so Solomon tells us that this idea of this for-profit righteousness, of making sure that bad things don't happen to you because you do good things, is really a sham. He says in verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, you read this and you scratch your head. Did Solomon just say, don't be overly righteous? Back off on that righteousness part? Does this somehow sanction that we should just sin just a little bit? Well, first of all, we need to establish, Solomon makes it very clear a few verses later in Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There is no truly righteous person. So this is what I believe he means. When he talks about righteous, there are people who try to be righteous as a means of getting what they want. They believe that if the rules are properly followed, you do these righteous things, bad things will not happen to you. Now, we see this in, let's say, child raising. If you parent your kids, you raise them God's way, you follow this rigid model, You instruct them in the Bible verses. You take them to Awanas. You have family devotions. You have these flashcards. You make them memorize. You spank them within a minute of their infraction. You do it three times with some kind of instrument. And they have all these rules that you do. You do all these things. Then you have trained up your children in the way they should go. And when they get old, they will not depart from it. Well, what about those children who did depart from the faith? Well, clearly, those parents didn't try hard enough. If you just follow this procedure, and the procedure has to be difficult enough that not everyone can do it. It has to be difficult enough that you can explain away somebody's failing by their failure to uphold that procedure. I mean, that is really using righteousness. You're trading righteousness and your righteous works to obligate God to do what you want. And remember what Solomon said in verse 15, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. You cannot obligate God to your desired outcome. And so if you are a person who has this for-profit righteousness, that your righteousness is a means of getting what you want, there is a danger. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? In other words, in light of God's sovereignty, when you commit yourself to this type of for-profit religion and for-profit righteousness, you will one day destroy yourself. And destroy is not you will actually kill yourself. The idea is that you will be devastated. You will be confounded. You will be dismayed, shocked, appalled. A worldview that sees God as an automatic rewarder of righteousness will one day devastate your soul. That is the sense that we see in other passages as far as the word for destroy, and is what we see here. I mean, you might think to yourself, I did everything to raise my kids right. And yet none of them loved the Lord, where this family over here hardly went to church, and all their kids are going into full-time ministry. You know, I have gone to church every Sunday, every Sunday school. I've gone to the small group. I have faithfully given. Why do I have cancer? And this person who hardly ever attends, and I'm sure never gives, has a clean bill of health. I have had quiet times every day. I have been a faithful woman. I've been involved in the college ministry. I've been involved in the singles ministry. I am on youth staff. I have decided to trade in beauty and charm for the fear of the Lord. I dress modestly. I give godly counsel. I'm a good friend to my friends. How come no guys ask me out where this woman who spends more time in the tanning salon than in the Bible gets asked out all the time? You see, if you have a for-profit righteousness, you don't think you're going to be devastated? You will, because you'll find out that God doesn't work that way. And so what often happens is people might swing the other way, which is why Solomon also warns them, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? People think, I played by all the rules, and it didn't get me what I wanted. So I'm done playing by the rules. I'm just going to get what I want. A number of years ago, when I lived in Southern California, I did contact evangelism, and I remember approaching this man. And as I approached him, it was very obvious from his behavior, his clothes, and everything, that the guy was not a Christian. He didn't pretend to be. But as I talked with him, this guy had really good biblical answers. He was very familiar with the scripture. He could finish my sentences when I was sharing the gospel with him. And I said, well, how do you know all this stuff? Well, I was involved in a church for a long period of time. Really? Yeah, I went to Bible studies. I met with the pastor. I was regularly serving. But, well, what happened? Well, I did all those things, and none of the girls agreed to go out with me. And I was never able to get married. So I made the decision to pursue other avenues to satisfy my lust. So here is a guy who followed all the rules so they can have a wife who will help satisfy his lust. And when that didn't work, he broke all the rules to find some other means of satisfying his lust. You know, a lot of times the apostates that I have met are people who exchange their righteousness for wickedness because they are looking at God and others to give them what they want. There are times when a man will come into my office, he will confess sexual immorality, and he'll tell me that his wife is on the cusp of leaving him. And so he gets involved in church. He's involved in the small group. He's memorizing. He's doing all these things. And two things will happen. His wife will realize that this is all an act and leave, and he just forgets the whole thing. Or his wife will be deceived into staying, and once she stays, he backs off because he got what he wanted. You see, a religion that's all about getting you what you want, and a God who is dedicated to giving you what you want, that God is a servant, not a king. And that is not the way God wants us to relate to him. He wants us to see him as Lord. But frankly, a lot of people like this idea that God can be controlled by our works, that somehow we can obligate him to bless us, that we can obligate him to give us eternal life. It's what I call a wage theology. Now, I remember the different jobs I worked when I was introduced to the workforce. I was a dishwasher at Joe's Barn Country Buffet. I think some of you actually ate there a long time ago, and you lived to tell about it. That's good. I had nothing to do with the food. I just cleaned it up. I worked as a clerk at Farmore. I worked as a lifeguard. I had all kinds of jobs. And I remember when I was introduced, I mean, working these minimum wage jobs were just a drag. For about 2 weeks, I would wonder, why am I doing this? But after about 2 weeks, something magical happened. The manager handed me an envelope. I would open the envelope, and there was a check. I thought, oh yeah, this is why I'm doing this. And then it occurred to me that every hour that I work, my employers are obligated to pay me for that hour. I put them in my debt. You see, a lot of times people approach God that way. If I do all these things, if I do these sacraments, and if I do these good works, God is going to be obligated to pay me back. And there's a certain amount of control that people really enjoy, don't they? You have the chance to control deity. You can get God on your side. God will do what you want him to do if you just do these things. If you do these good works, God will be obligated to give you eternal life. If you pray and have enough faith, God will be obligated to get you the house of your dreams, the promotion you always wanted. He'll give you these blessings if you act like a person who really wants to be blessed. But that is not how God wants to be regarded. He doesn't want to be regarded as a servant. He wants to be feared as a king. We see the third point, fear the sovereign. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. So Solomon is saying, remember these lessons, reject this for-profit righteousness. Okay, reject that. Instead, fear God. Now, what is meant by fearing God? Well, I want to give you a picture from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now when he saw them, when he saw this marvelous picture of God, he did not rise up and say, how about that Bentley, Lord? God, now that I have you here, this is what I want. These are my terms. Do you know what he asked? What do you want? What do you want with me? What can I do for you? When you see God as great, majestic, and sovereign, your disposition is to realize this is a God that cannot be controlled. This is a God that cannot be shaped by your will. You recognize that God is up here and you are down here. You bow the knee. What do you want? God doesn't want to be manipulated. He does not want to be used. He doesn't want to be controlled. He wants to be worshiped. Worshiped with reverence. We read in Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. See, true religion fears the sovereign. See, a lot of times people have a hard time with the sovereignty of God because they want to believe that their choices matter. They want to believe that I choose my own destiny is not chosen for me. They want to believe that God will accommodate their choices and respond to their choices in a very predictable way. There's a desire that we want to be sovereign, but do you know what? You cannot be sovereign and God cannot be sovereign at the same time. You cannot have two people who both have complete control. You see, we don't worship a vending machine. We don't worship an automaton. We don't worship a robot. What we worship is a living, breathing, majestic, glorious God who doesn't need you. He is not obligated by anything other than his own character to forgive you. A lot of times people have a hard time with the sovereignty of God. It's because deep down they want to have some control over their own life. They want to have some say in how they get saved. They want to have some terms that will limit the power of God over their lives. But God says, listen, if you want to know me, you do so on my terms. And so how do we know God on his terms? By what means can we have any assurance that this God will even forgive us if he can do whatever he wants? Well, like I mentioned, he is obligated to his own character. And he has arranged salvation in such a way that gives him glory and reverence. We actually read about it in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, you can all turn there. In the setup, we see that Paul shares how one can have a saving relationship with God. At the beginning of chapter 2, we learn that we were once dead in our trespasses, that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, we were enslaved to our lusts and passions. But in verse 4, we read, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. By grace you have been saved. God made a decision. Even though you were an enemy of the cross of Christ, even though you were enslaved to the whims of Satan, even though you indulged various pleasures and desires in your own heart, God made a decision. He says, I'm going to change things. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty you should have paid. Then God raised him from the dead so that you might respond in the following way, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by his grace that you have been saved. It is a gift so that no one can boast. Now, this idea of boasting, I think, is very instructive. Now, I'm going to use an analogy I've used before, so bear with me, but it will work for people who've never heard it. Okay? Memorize this for your next gospel presentation if you already know it. Let's say I show up at your house and knock on the door, and they say, Pastor Dave, and you get all nervous because you see me and you think you're in trouble. I'm like, no. I've got good news for you. Here are the keys to a Ford F-350 pickup. Extended cab, leather seats, camo paint job. With a nice grill at the front, you know, in case those pesky deers try to dent your first love. You get into that thing and there's a full tank of gas. I already activated the seat warmers. I know it's warm today, but it still feels good to know that it's there for those cold days. You have just fallen in love. You feel like this fusion, right? Like you grab the steering wheel and there's a connection to your soul. It's like we belong together. And I tell you, that'll be $100. Oh, here you go. Now, is that a gift? It's called a really good deal. And what you will do is you'll drive down to Sonic, kind of park the car, order a burger, wait for people to talk to you, and they'll say, man, where did you get that car? You know what? I bought it for $100. There's this idiot pastor at Flint Hills Christian Church. I worked him down, took him for everything he had, right? When we get a good deal, I know this is a fault of mine, I tend to brag about it, right? Aren't I great? Look what I got for this price. Look at the research I put in to get this price. You see, even if we just contribute a small amount, we can boast, can't we? But let's say I just give it to you outright and you pull up a Sonic and people say, man, where did you get that car? Well, this pastor at Flint Hills Christian Church gave it to me. Do you know what people will say? Wow, I'm going to go to that church. Who gets the credit? You see, God has instructed salvation so that no one can boast in themselves. But all boasting and all glory goes to God. So a lot of times we think that grace means that we can get what we want, that we can have our cake and eat it too. What grace means is that you can go ahead and sleep with your girlfriend all you want. You can party all you want. You can cheat on your taxes all you want. You can lie all you want. You can be a terrible parent all you want. You can lose your temper all you want. You can be bitter as much as you want to be bitter. But God's going to give you heaven in the end. And so grace is approached as some means of getting what you want, of controlling the outcome, making sure you don't suffer for the consequences of your sin. But a true view of grace is very humbling because it says that you have nothing to offer to God. It says that you truly deserve to go to hell. There is no good reason within you that God should save you. You are sinful enough that Jesus had to die for you, but God is loving enough, and Jesus is loving enough that he's glad to die for you. That's a true understanding of grace. But people struggle with it because they want to believe that they have some form of control. In fact, I think there's really four broad reasons why people struggle with this idea of grace in its true form. One, we want to think that we're better than others. There's a t-shirt. I like to get this t-shirt someday. Father's Day, remember kids. It says, Jesus loves you. And then in very small print, then again, he loves everybody. People think, well, if he loves everybody, what's the point of having love? I thought he just had a special love for me. What's the point of working hard in your class to get an A when you find out everyone's going to get an A anyway? You see, a lot of times we want to believe that we have done something that distinguishes us, that elevates us above the rest. We don't necessarily believe that Christ alone is sufficient to save, that somehow we had a part to play. Or we might fear libertinism, that if we're motivated by grace, why be obedient? What's going to constrain us? But this is a terrible view, that the reason why I'm obedient is basically to save my soul, really? The reason why we're obedient is because we have a majestic God who has saved us by his grace and mercy. And out of that privilege, there is a response of love and adoration that leads us to worship the God who is so gracious. Thirdly, I think this is a major reason. God could ask too much. If God covers all your debts, if he pays for everything, he can ask anything of you. If you're saved by good works, you can put a limit on what he asks of you. It's kind of like a union contract, right? I have agreed to these terms. You have agreed to these terms. I'm sorry, you can't. Walking with you on Friday night is not part of the contract. That's actually reserved for me. I cover that with my own merit. But if God gives you free grace, if he has saved you completely, is there any limit to what he can ask of you? And that's frightening for some people. And thirdly, we can no longer put others in our debt. I mean, isn't that what we tend to do? Alvin, when you referred to me as a cross between a walrus and an orangutan, that hurt me. Hurt me bad. And I'm going to make you pay for that. You will no longer enjoy the warm friendship of my company. You're going to get the cold shoulder. If I see you walk into one room, I'm walking out the other until you grovel. and you apologize to the whole world for what you've done to me. But you know what? Grace robs you of that. You think about the parable of the unforgiving debtor, where this guy was forgiven 10,000 talents, billions of dollars, and then he tries to extract $10,000 from somebody else. You see, that is, when you've been forgiven like that on a vertical level, on the horizontal level, you're obligated to release all obligations on others. If you've been freely forgiven, you need to freely forgive as well. You let go of the hold that you have. I mean, ultimately, it's about control. True grace, when properly understood, says you have no control over your life. True grace, when properly understood, says God is everything and you are his servant. And frankly, we look at that as awful, but you look at the opposite. I mean, self-absorbed people, aren't they the most miserable people to be around? The person who's always talking about themselves at the party and they pout when people change the subject? The child who's just very all-centered on themselves and they want everyone to fall in line, and they throw a tantrum if they don't get their own way? But when you give way to the great and glorious God, that is purpose. That is to tell the message that this is a God worth surrendering to. This is a God worth yielding control of my life to. This is a God who can actually save. A God that you can control cannot save you. A God that you can control and manipulate, it is not a God worthy to be worshipped. And see, and that is a problem with prosperity theology, is that they believe that they can somehow control God. This past week, I read a real interesting article by Kate Bowler entitled Death and the Prosperity Gospel and Me. This is a professor at a divinity school who did a lot of research to try to understand the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Went to various churches, sat in at megachurches, studies, and she wrote this big book, and shortly after she finished the book and went on the market, she was diagnosed with stage 4 stomach cancer. And she reflects on the theology in the face of her potential death with this. The prosperity gospel holds this illusion of control until the very end. If a believer gets sick and dies, shame compounds the grief. Those who are loved and lost are just that. Those who have lost the test of faith. In my work, I have heard countless stories of refusing to acknowledge that the end had finally come. An emaciated man was pushed about a megachurch in a wheelchair as churchgoers declared that he was already healed. A woman danced around her sister's deathbed shouting to horrified family members that the body can yet live. There is no graceful death, no art of dying in the prosperity gospel. There's only jarring disappointments after fevered attempts to deny its inevitability. The prosperity gospel has taken a religion based on the contemplation of a dying man and stripped it of its call to surrender all. Perhaps worse, it has replaced Christian faith with the most painful forms of certainty. The movement has perfected a rarefied form of America's addiction to self-rule, which denies much of our humanity, our fragile bodies, our finitude, our need to stare down our deaths at least once in a while and be filled with the dread and wonder. I thought that was very insightful. A God you can control, a God that makes you a sovereign over him, it's not a God that can bring grief. It's not a God who can answer these kinds of questions. It's not a God who can resurrect you. A God who we control is not worth worshiping. To worship God, we need to repent of trying to control him, trying to predict him, trying to manipulate him, and submit to him. And such religion is profitable because it offers God as he really is. In closing, I want to echo the words of Jesus, who presents this high view of God and a high view of himself. He says something that sounds counterintuitive to those who want to profit from religion. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, we'll save it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you offering ourselves to you, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And Father, I pray for anyone who's never regarded you in this way, who've always thought that they had something to do with their salvation, who always thought that they can control you in some way. Father, we thank you that you are outside of our control. We thank you that you're also obligated by your good, kind, loving character. We thank you that even though you are holy and to be feared, you are loving and you draw us into your presence. But Lord, let us do so on your terms, not making demands upon you, but availing ourselves so that you make demands upon us. We pray that you will help our church to have a high view of you, to celebrate a high view of you as the healing elixir for our broken lives in this broken world. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Now, something has kind of stirred you to want to talk about this with someone. Perhaps you've never really considered God in this way, or maybe this has raised some theological questions for you that you want to talk about. We will have some counselors who are standing by. We're going to sing one more song and then be dismissed, and hopefully we'll see the bulk of you tonight.